morning. My name is Tom Beeman, and we have been attending, Anne-Marie, my wife, and I have been attending here at the River for about a year, coming up on a year. We have become convinced that God has led us here since I retired from preaching at Grace Evangelical Free Church in Longmont last year. We have discovered what a joy it is to worship with y'all and serve with y'all and to get to know many of you and looking forward to getting to know many more of you. And we've discovered that Mickey, man, what a servant. My goodness. And there's a guy with a passion for God's word and a transparency to bring it. And we have discovered that without that, you haven't got a church. Jesus said in Revelation, he removed the lampstand. If you aren't really a church, and you're not really a church if you're not surrendered to and proclaiming God's word in a effective way. And Mickey is one of the top guys, as far as I'm concerned, in doing that. And we pray for his rest and relaxation on vacation. It's because of what we've discovered about this church that we're very, very excited that God has made it possible for us to purchase the property now and establish a church in this beautiful and important spot that honors the Lord Jesus Christ and holds fast to his word. We look at the future with great excitement. If Jesus doesn't return soon, we know that right here, as people are driving up and down this canyon, there will be a testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're very excited about the future. We're also excited about the present, because as we have learned in some embarrassingly simple ways over the years, the times when God invites us to give more generously than our ordinary offerings are times when he manifests his grace in exciting and tangible ways. Mickey has said that he's a little reluctant to talk about giving for fear that somebody who doesn't know Jesus yet will get the wrong idea that it's all about money. He never said I couldn't. So, And I was a very cautious and stingy giver, but God has kind of opened my eyes to what a thrill it is to participate with him in his work. When I was a little kid, my dad, who happened to be a great dad, would invite me to help him when he did maintenance around the house, when I was just a little shaver. And he would say, "Come on, Tom, you want to help me carry the ladder?" And he'd get out this ladder, and he'd be carrying 99.9% of it. And I'd have my hand on a thing helping, you know. And it was at those times, as I look back, you know, those are some of my fondest memories. Well, because helping my dad was when I got close to him. And he would teach me things. He would listen. He would explain stuff, you know, and it was just a really wonderful, close, bonding time. And when God invites us to help him carry the... You know, you stop and think about it. God does not need money. I mean, that's just plain ridiculous. He doesn't need money. He doesn't need help either. But he invites us to carry the ladder with him. If he wanted to establish a fully paid for and fully equipped church right here on the property, overnight he could do it. But instead, he invites us to help. And we're going to have so many stories here as we step up and give more generously and discover how he interacts with us as we help him carry the ladder. And we're just really excited about that. And so we're just mighty glad we came to Grace. We spent some time looking for church. Daniel calls it the Month of Sundays Church Tour. We did that. And we discovered a lot of churches that we had no interest in going back to again. But when we got to the River, by the way, I told my wife if I say grace instead of the river, when I mean the river, she used to raise her hand and stop everything. So when we got to the river, we decided to come back, and maybe you'd be interested in knowing what it was that caused us to come back a second time and then keep coming back. You know what it was? Biscuits and gravy. And if you're new here and you don't know this, don't skip the brunch. This is not just the worship service. This is worship and fellowship. And you've missed half of it, at least, if you don't participate in the fellowship after the worship. So this morning, I wanted to look in God's Word at one of the toughest things that I think Jesus ever said. Some people would say it was actually disgusting what he said. And I wanted to read through that. It's a long section. We're going to start at the very end of it where the tough and disgusting part is. And then we'll go back and try and figure out, well, what in the world did he mean by that? This morning, instead of putting it up on the wall, I want to invite you to pull out a Bible from in front of you, if open your own Bible. We're going to look at chapter 6 of John, and we're going to start in verse 48. And if you pull the Bible out in front of you, you'll find the right page, page 564, I think. 564. Let's pray, and let's do this. Since Tom forgot to have us stand according to the liturgy for the last song, let's stand as we get ready to read God's Word. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would open our hearts right now and speak your Word into our hearts. Speak it with clarity. And cause me to remember the things that you want spoken here this morning. And allow us to be not only aware of what you're saying, but changed by it, that we might grow closer to you and closer as a church and become all that you intend us to be by the power of your Holy Spirit working through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Jesus in verse 48 says this. You can we'll just read a short section. You can stay standing unless you're more comfortable sitting down. I am the bread of life, he says. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread, and he's pointing to himself, which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread, which comes down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Well, the Jews therefore quarreled amongst themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. And these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. All right, now let's sit down and sort this out. What in the world is this all about? Let's just agree off the top. We'll take the tension off of this and just agree off the top that Jesus was not inviting his disciples to jump him and stuff him in the soup bowl for the cannibal lunch. He was not speaking literally. But what was he doing? And what did he mean by it? He's obviously making a comparison between himself and bread. He was using bread as a metaphor. But why bread? What in the world was it about bread that Jesus chose bread as a description of himself? Well, to understand this, you have to kind of go back and set the stage, so to speak. Because like I said, this is a longer section. And at some point you can read the whole thing in chapter 6. But let me just kind of sketch it in the highlights for a moment. What had happened? Well, Jesus was teaching in a synagogue and around in Capernaum. And he kept getting interrupted and hassled by the religious authorities. It drove him crazy. And they want to know, who do you think you are? Who gave you authority to say all this business and all this? So one day he goes out across the other side of the lake, out in the middle of no place, where he knows he'll be able to teach without interruption out there. And 5,000 men follow him over there. And they probably brought their wives and kids and who knows who all else. But there was at least 5,000 just the men over there. And so there's maybe what? 15,000-20,000 people over there, and Jesus is teaching them, but nobody brought lunch. And so you know how the story goes. After wondering about lunch, he multiplied a small basket of fish and bread and gave, it says in the Bible, he gave everybody as much as they wanted to eat. Now, the next day, he took a shortcut across the lake, a shortcut open only to him. And everybody else followed him around the lake. Why? What kind of bread did he give them? Well, we're not told exactly what kind of bread was given. But I know this. It wasn't that dry, crackery stuff. There's no taste. It must have been like the Great Harvest. You ever go to the Great Harvest bread shop? You walk in there, and what happens? You walk in, you're almost knocked over with the smell of bread when you come in. And then you walk up to the counter, and they've got these loaves of bread, and they're cutting slabs of this stuff off and saying, here, you want some free bread? Check this out. And there's this pot of almost melted butter with a big paddle in it, and you slab that butter on there. And why do they do that? Because they know you're going to come back for more. You want to buy some bread if you've had this. Well, I think Jesus must have serve that kind of bread. Why? Because 5,000 people and all their wives and kids and everything followed him all the way up, schlepped all the way around the lake to find him the next day. And they come up to Jesus and they say, Jesus! Ah! And he says to them, I know why you guys looked me up. You want more bread. And, you know, it's written all over him. And he said, don't work for bread that spoils. Work for the heavenly bread that your Father gives you. Well, they're not going to give up so easy and say, okay, what work does Father want us to do? You know, that's the religious question. How can we work for the bread? And he says, here's what the work of that God requires is, that you believe in the one he sent. Well, they sense that he's changed the subject. And they want to get back to bread. So they say, well, if you want us to believe you, how about doing a sign? And then they say, you know what? Moses did a sign. He gave the people bread. Hint, hint, hint. And Jesus, you know, he said to them, if you look at verse, 35, he said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. I've said that to you, but you've seen me, and you do not believe. And they say to him, well, give us some more of that bread. And then we get to the section that we don't want to look at together this morning, when Jesus said, well, you've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And as I said before, what he's doing is using bread as a metaphor. Why bread? Well, the first reason is that's what they're thirsting for and hungering for. You know, you're just about drooling, asking him for bread over and over and over again. So that's the good thing to use, because that's what they're interested in. But he switches on them and he says, I'm the bread of life. Verse 48. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, but they're dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, which one may eat of and not die. I'm the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. Now let's just stop right there at that semicolon and acknowledge that one of the reasons why Jesus chose bread is because bread gives and sustains life. Bread, if you use that as a representative for food, we eat so we'll live. Now, I know in this day and age, there's a lot of other reasons people eat. And there's a lot of other things but bread that people eat. But you eat to live. You don't eat, you die. In Guantanamo, they're not eating so that they'll die. And so that bread gives and sustains life. Jesus says, I am living bread. But he says, the bread that your ancestors ate in the wilderness, the manna, is temporary. But I've got bread that you can eat and live forever. Don't miss out. This is better bread. the people are scratching their heads. What's he talking about? He said, you know, if you keep this bread, it'll go moldy on you. And if you eat it, you'll still die. All your ancestors are dead. But if you eat the living bread, you'll never die. Maybe some of you have been unemployed. I know some of you have been unemployed. And if you have, you probably go through all the hassle of filling out the resumes and sending off the applications and all this kind of go to the internet and all this kind of business. But one of the things you might have done is go to a job fair. When you get to a job fair, let's say it's in a hotel and they got all the tables arranged and all the employers are sitting at the tables and they've got information about their company and what sort of people they're looking for, and they've got applications and there's a representative there to talk to you and so forth. But if you've been to those things before, you know that also on those tables usually is a little bowl with mints in it or nuts or you know, something tasty to eat. Now, you have a decision when you go to a job fair of what you're going to focus on. If you wanted to, you could focus on the mints. And you could go from table to table to table and get tasty stuff to eat right now. Or you could focus on getting a job so that you could get tasty stuff to eat for the long haul. And Jesus says, don't focus on the short run, this physical bread, this temporary bread that's not going to last. Go for the long haul, the bread where you'll never die. You don't want to miss out. Well, these people are just very confused because, like most people on earth, they thought of life as the sum total of the things that they could feel with their senses. The things they could see, things they could hear, things they could taste, things they could touch, the things they could own. They thought that this was all put together. That's what life is. But Jesus knew that our senses are incomplete. You can't see all the wavelengths of light. You can't hear. A guy like me can hardly hear anything. But you can't hear. But there's a limited range of sounds in the wavelength in the air, and you can't touch everything. Can't know everything. And your senses will fool you. I just remembered something I saw on TV the other night on Brain Games. I don't know if you've ever seen it. This guy, he put people in a booth with their two hands on the table like this. And the right hand, he said, now move that around behind this little curtain that he had. And then he put a rubber hand and arm down here like this. Follow what I'm saying? And then he took a makeup brush and he stroked the rubber hand and the hand behind the curtain. He said, just focus on that rubber hand and just pay attention to what you're feeling. And so getting the senses. And then without warning, he pulled out a hammer and went wham on the rubber hand. almost without exception, the people freaked right out because their senses fooled them. And Jesus knew that our senses are not anywhere close to what life really is. Jesus, from where he came, knew that life is so much more than the piddly little stuff that we can see and hear and taste and own and touch and love and so forth. It's much more than that. And he's saying, don't settle for this physical thing that you think of as life. Eat the living bread. He compared himself to bread because bread gives and sustains life. But these people had been around the lake once or twice. They knew everybody in their experience eventually dies. And here's this guy talking about people never dying. And so he could see on their faces that they started to think that maybe he was from Boulder. And he started, you know, talking about imaginary things, you know. And you know, the fact is that human beings love to go to the land of let's pretend to make themselves feel all good spiritually. They do. They love to pretend that there's these imaginary things that are real, but then they're really not. We used to go down on vacation to a place in Mexico on the beach that was very remote, and we lived in tents down there. It was very simple. There was nothing to do. It was very relaxing. Sit in a hammock all day and go swimming and whatnot. And because it was so remote and so relaxing, they would cater to spiritual retreats. And so there were days we'd decide to go swimming. We'd get our flippers and our paperbacks and our towels and whatnot. We're going down the beach, and here's this circle of middle-aged ladies all sitting in a circle, holding hands, swaying back and forth and humming. And they got flowers tangled up in their hair, and they're looking up, and they've got just the most peaceful looks on their faces. And they were in the land of let's pretend. And these people that Jesus was talking to thought that's where he was coming from, because he's talking about eternal life. And so they're starting to, you know, okay, all right. And so Jesus expanded the metaphor of bread. He used it for something else to get their attention and to make sure that they were really listening to him. He did it in a very rude way. Let's read what he says. He says in verse 51, where we left off at the semicolon there, he says, "And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." The Jews there quarreled, and how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus compared himself to bread because bread gives and sustains life. But he also compared himself to bread because you can't serve bread until you break it. Incidentally, Jesus was not talking about communion. He hadn't established communion yet. Talking about something else. But in here, he's saying, "I will give my flesh for the life of the world." Now, I said he did it in a rude way. Teachers in the synagogue in those days did not use the word flesh. It was just considered rude. It was, what is it about us human beings? We've got certain words that are okay to say and certain words that are not okay to say, and they both are talking about the same thing. When our grandsons were preschool age, you know, the age where you can still wear those one-piece pajamas with the feet, and we were down there for Christmas one year, and they were, you know, we're around the tree, and we had the presents under the tree and everything. And these little boys were just beside themselves with excitement, just bouncing off the walls and having a good time. And they were at the age where little boys just get fascinated and amused by bodily functions, especially passing gas. They just thought that was hilarious. And so that year for Christmas, I got them this little deal that would simulate the sound of passing gas, and I could set it off with a remote. And so I wrapped it lightly, and I stuffed it under the tree, and every time one of those little guys bent over to get something under the tree, and I tell you what, it was hilarious beyond. Oh, I thought I was going to wet my pants. What made it even more comical to me was that our kids, my daughter and her husband, were going through this strict period in their life. And they did not want the boys saying fart because it wasn't considered nice. So they taught them a word they'd, I think they must have made it up. They said, you must say pootie. Well, I'll admit that pootie sounds more like what it is than fart. But isn't that crazy that we have certain words that we can say and certain words that we don't? Well, when Jesus said flesh, the people listening to him did the same thing that you guys did when I said fart. There was this little ripple of, you know, whoo, I said fart. Because you hadn't heard a sermon with fart in it. And they hadn't heard a sermon with flesh in it. It was the same thing. And he did it to shake them up and make sure that they were listening so that when he said, I'm going to give my flesh for the life of the world, they wouldn't miss it. Because he really meant it. He wasn't joking. He wasn't in the land of let's pretend. And he was comparing himself to bread because bread gives and sustains life, and bread must be broken before you can serve it. And he was going to be broken on a rough, splintery, bloody cross. Why? For the life of the world. And once again, that disturbing question comes up. What's he talking about? We're alive. There's life all over the world. Every time we go out the door, there's life. And here he says, I'm going to give my flesh for the life of the world. What kind of life is he talking about? And now that he had their attention, he took the metaphor to the logical extension of it and compared himself to bread once again. Here in verse 55. Nope. 53. Jesus said to them, most assuredly, and that's how this translation translates when Jesus says, I'm really telling you the truth here. Most assuredly, or I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Jesus was saying straight out, there is no life on this world. Not real life, not the life that I know about. There's none. Unless you eat the bread of life. See that? He says, whoever doesn't eat doesn't have any life in him. Whoever eats, in the next verse, and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. Now, I've been saying all along, he was not talking literally. Let's prove it. Look at verse 54. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. I'll raise him up at the last day. Compare that to verse 40. It says, and this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who not eats, this time it sees the Son and believes in him, may have the everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. There's your proof. When Jesus says, eats my flesh and drinks my blood, he's talking about really believing in him. And if you stop and think about it, eating is a great metaphor for believing. What is it that's eating? If I look at the bread down here, have I eaten it? No. How about if I get real close, pick it up? Have I eaten it? How about if I pull off a piece and hold it in my hand? Haven't eaten it yet, have I? I can stick it in my mouth, and I still haven't eaten it. I can chew it, haven't eaten it. When we were kids, I don't know who this was, but somebody was in charge of us, taking care of us for some, and she had made some rice pudding that was just foul. It was the awfulest stuff. And yet she was real proud of this stuff. And when we didn't like it, she kind of pulled a power play and said, you're going to eat this rice pudding or you can't get up from the table. And my sister, Debbie, She got busted. She didn't think anybody saw, but she had a bite of that rice pudding in her mouth, doing disgusting things in her mouth. And she, like that, and fed it to the dog, Billy. And boy, did she get in trouble for that, because she had not eaten it. You haven't eaten until you do what?
Swallow.
And swallow is the word we use slang for believe, right? He told me that, and I swallowed it. But think about what swallowing is. Can we all swallow together? No. Swallowing is a thing that only you can do. It's your personal decision, isn't it? And it's an act of faith, isn't it? When you decide to swallow, you decide to take something that's outside you and put it inside you. And you don't do that unless you're convinced that that thing is good. You ever play the game, open your mouth and close your eyes, I'll give you something to make you wise? I hate that game. I hate that game. But you don't swallow unless you think it's going to be good for you. And when you decide to swallow, there comes a point when you, in ordinary circumstances, you can't go back on that. It's just, it takes over and it's done. It's a perfect metaphor for believing in Jesus, because you personally decide that this man is the Son of God, and that he who is outside of you will be taken inside of you and become your life, just as bread becomes your life when you swallow. It's a perfect metaphor. But what kind of life is it? Well, that's the question we keep coming back to. What is he talking about when he says living eternally? What exactly does he mean? And he explains it here. He says in verse, I can hardly read these tiny letters, 56. He who eats my flesh, and remember he's talking about swallowing him or believing in him. He who does that abides in me. Now, if you're using your Bible, I recommend you circle that word. Maybe it says remain in some of your Bible. Maybe it says lives. But it's a very powerful, special word that means to make your home permanently in. He says, he who drinks my blood, eats my flesh, he who really accepts me by an act of faith internally, abides in me, or makes his home in me, and I will make my home in him. You see that? I'd underline that. I'd star that in the margin, because that is the absolute essence of what he's saying when he says he will live in you. He will come to life in you. Abide is not just being someplace. It's making your home. The settlers coming across the prairie in the covered wagons. Every night they'd circle the wagons and they'd stay there for the night, but they weren't abiding. But eventually they'd get to a place where somebody would snap and say, I'm not going any further. This is home. And maybe it was still prairie, but that's where they would unload the wagons for good. And that's where they would build the sod houses and they'd move in and they would abide there. And Jesus says, if you swallow me, you will make your home in me. And the cool part, I will make my home in you. And that is the part that people don't understand. That he will come and come alive. And now, so he explains it. He says, it's just like 57, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. Remember Jesus said, it was after the Last Supper, he said, I'm the way and truth and life. No man comes to the Father except for me. And one of the guys, St. Philip, said, show us the Father. And that'll be enough for us. Show us God the Father. And he says, Philip, don't you know me? After I've been with you so long? Anybody who's seen me has seen the Father. Even the words that I speak to you are not my own. He says, the Father who is living in me doing his work. Jesus' life was an expression of God the Father's life in him. And that's the way, he says, we should live. But we didn't, unless we swallow him. Best way I know to explain this in modern terms is that human beings are designed more like cell phones than pocket calculators. What's the difference between a pocket calculator and a BlackBerry? They look about the same. If you look at the back of them, they got a black case and hardware. If you turn them around, they got a screen. They got buttons. Calculator, cell phone, pretty much the same as far as the hardware looks. And they got software inside them to run the hardware, don't they? And they got batteries to turn them on physically so that they're physically alive. But a cell phone can do so much more than a calculator if it receives an invisible signal from the cell tower, and that signal comes inside that so that it operates the software and the hardware in communication with that signal. A calculator can't do that. A cell phone can. And when a cell phone isn't doing that, what do we say it is? Dead. And Jesus said, unless you swallow the Son of Man, unless you believe in him enough to surrender yourself and take him inside where he can live, you're dead. You have no life in you. Why not? Because we were always designed like cell phones to have the Holy Spirit of God alive in us. And when Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, that cell signal was cut off. The Holy Spirit signal was cut off. And all across the world was deadness. And God determined to fix that by paying the bill on the cross. And anyone who would accept that would come to life like a cell phone does. Jesus said, my flesh and my blood are real food and real drink. Don't settle for this physical life. Don't just think you're alive just because your batteries are charged up. They will die. Go for the eternal life. If I give you a pill so your body never dies, is that eternal life? It's a trick question. No, it's not. It's eternal life not only goes forever into the future, but it always existed in the past too. Whose life is eternal? God's. Eternal life is the life of God in you. And nothing could have surprised me more when I swallowed Jesus to discover his life coming, waking me up in a way that I'd never experienced before. And that's what Jesus is talking about when he says, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. I said before, he wasn't talking about communion. But communion is talking about that. We come and we share the bread and the cup together. We do that in remembrance of the fact that Jesus died on the cross to bring us to square the debt with God and allow his Spirit to live in us, bring us to life. And so, regardless of where you call church home, you're invited. If you have swallowed, if you have come to a personal acceptance and surrender of Jesus, you're welcome to come online and pull off a piece of bread and take a cup, and we'll go back, and Jerry's going to lead us in taking those in remembrance of that. But if you have not swallowed, two options for you. One, if you're not ready to swallow, please don't get online. Why not? Because we don't want anything here to be in the land of let's pretend. You know? let's just be real. Nobody's going to criticize you if you don't get online. They won't even know. But the other option is you can swallow today. You can acknowledge in your heart that Jesus Christ is who he said he is, the Son of God. And recognize that if you surrender to him, and take him from the outside to the inside, and let him come to life in you, that's all it is. The work of God, Jesus said, is to believe in the one he sent. That's it. And whoever believes has, right then, eternal life. God's life. You do that. Just pray. Do it. You don't need to raise your hand or come up front or do any of that. Just do it. And if you do, then you get online too.